I'm going to back up just a little bit to page 30. Daniel has a dream, and he is concerned about what all he sees. He says that there is a great wind that stirs up the heavens and the great sea, and that four great beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. The first one he identifies as, we can identify as the kingdom of Babylon, in keeping with the statue that he had before. These are the same four countries. And also because of the symbol that they reflects, they have a lion with the wings of an eagle, which is the Babylonian symbol. And the second one he has is a bear, which is the symbol, of course, of the Medes and the Persians. It has three ribs in its mouth. The bear, the Medes and the Persians are made up of three people groups, and Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon. Then the third one that he sees is a leopard with had on his back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads. The leopard is a symbol of Alexander's Greece, and we talked about the fact that when Alexander died, that he his kingdom was split by his four generals into four pieces. And much of the study of what goes on in the end times revolves around this particular group right here, because these generals that divided up the empire divided it thusly. In the north, there was a guy whose name was Seleucus, and he has Syria, Babylon, Iraq, and Palestine are his areas of control. And in the south is a guy named Ptolemy, who is basically Egypt. And when the north and the south get to fighting each other, in the middle is Palestine or Israel. So there's a great deal of commerce back and forth in the end time scriptures between the north and the south. The people in the north, the Seleucids, they ruled for the better part of 200 and something years. And their rulers are known either as Seleucus or Antiochus. All their rulers take one of two names, Seleucus or Antiochus. And that's not uncommon. In the south, most of the rulers take the name Ptolemy. And so you get these numbered individuals, Antiochus I, Seleucus I, Seleucus II, etc., etc. And so we get a lot about them. Then he said, I was looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, and very strong, had large iron teeth. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts. It had 10 horns. While I was contemplating, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. The fourth beast is Rome, just as it was in the earlier discussion with the statue. And you remember Daniel had told in the earlier statue that this Roman Empire has two kind of phases, the first century phase and then the end of time phase. The Roman Empire was made up of 10 people groups. When he's identifying these 10 horns, he's talking about the fact that there's these 10 powers or kingdoms that make up the Roman Empire. And what he's telling us is that three of those powers are basically consolidated under one usurper who comes up out of that at some point in time. And this particular person is loud and boastful in his structure. We have Jesus referring to these people groups or these characters at different times, and when we talk about that later, we'll get to that. Not to mention, and then John the Revelator as well. Now, he said, I kept looking after this Roman Empire was emerges them out of the sea. By the way, the word sea is often used to mean the conglomeration of the peoples. Yeah, the nations. So if you, when we get into other places, we'll run into this. We're told, for instance, that when the Lord is sitting in his heaven, that at his feet is the sea of peoples that have come to live there. So so out of the nations we get these four groups. Now he said, at the end of the time of this fourth kingdom, a throne was set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And we get this description of God and his white vestiture and his wool hair and his throne ablaze, etc., etc., and wheels around his throne. And this is not an uncommon picture of the throne of God either. Ezekiel has several visions of the throne of God coming to him. And the interesting thing about Ezekiel's description is the way the throne of God moves is actually gyroscopic. Long before we had that kind of science, the whole description of the way the throne of God moves is gyroscopic. It would go left and right and whatever without turning. And the wheels within the wheels, which is what a gyroscope is. So, but you have this throne set up, this Ancient of Days gets up, and he opens books and begins to judge peoples. So we're getting a real consolidated look at the end time there. In Revelation 20, we get a similar conversation. It says, I saw a great white throne set up, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, in which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This particular judgment is known as the last judgment, or final judgment, or the great white throne judgment. And it is the judgment of the unrighteous dead and the people who are around at the end of the millennial reign. Now, this is a place where the timeline can help you, because if you read the timeline, you get a feel for what judgments happen when. There's a series of them. And they're different people are being judged, and they're being judged on different criteria. Hi, come on in.
What do you say this is called, the Great White Throne Judgment?
Yeah, the Great White Throne Judgment. So, it's also called the Final Judgment.
Judgment of the unrighteous.
Yeah, let's talk about judgments for a minute, just to give us a kind of an overview. Okay. When somebody dies, this is for reading at home, it's a kind of a timeline. When somebody dies who is a Christian, they go to stand before the Lord and are judged immediately. The scripture says it is appointed to a man once to die, and then the judgment. The Bible stands in Hebrews 9:27 and other places, but particularly there, against the idea of reincarnation. We die once, and then we're judged. And we are judged at different times depending on who we are. We're only judged once. So a person who goes and stands before the Lord who's a Christian, you or I die tonight, we will stand before the Lord, and there we have to give an account for our lives. Books are open, we are judged or evaluated according to our deeds, found wanting. And because we are Christian, Jesus, who is our defense attorney, stands and at our side and grants us his righteousness. We are then rejudged on the basis of his righteousness. His bloody cloak of his cloak of blood is basically wrapped around us, biblical metaphor, is wrapped around us, and God cannot see our sins anymore. In fact, we're told that the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us as a gift and then imputed to us as if it were our own. So imparted, imputed, those two terms have some very specific meaning for us. So that's our judgment. And once we are then judged and approved on the basis that we are now wearing the righteousness of Christ, we are then entered into the presence of the Lord. We're never judged again. We come into the presence of the Lord. We are there, soul and spirit. We are in that sea of people at the foot of the throne that the Bible talks about. And we're there waiting along with the martyrs and other people who are from time to time asking God, excuse me, how long, O Lord, do we have to wait before we can go get our bodies? Because we are disembodied spirits and souls wanting to become full and whole. And we're told to be patient and wait until the right number of people have come in, according to Scripture. So that's those particular people. That's those of us who die in Christ. Prior to us, there was a whole group of people that Jesus took with him from Sheol when he died and was resurrected and went up to heaven. And those people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whatever, they went before the Lord and they were judged at that particular time in the same way. And then they were put in the sea of people, as it were, waiting like us. So when we die, we actually go to join that pre-existing group along with our mother and our father and other people who have died and gone to be with the Lord. If we were unrighteous when we died, if we did not have the Lord, or we did not pass the criteria of the Old Testament righteousness to be awakened by the resurrection, then we go to Sheol. Sheol is a place of mindless sleeping, mindless dreaming, or sleeping. Sheol is the place of the dead. All the unrighteous dead who ever died are in Sheol. They're asleep. There's no one in hell. Hell hasn't been opened yet. As you read the timeline, you'll get a feel for this. But the first two people to go into hell are the false Christ and the Antichrist and the false prophet. There's the people who inaugurate hell. The rest of the people are in Sheol. And that particular group we'll get to in just a minute. When the Lord comes back, he is going to wage war upon all the people who are waging war at the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon against Israel, and he's going to basically wipe all those people out. Most of those people, all those people will be unrighteous dead, so they'll go to Sheol and wait there. There will be a bunch of people who are left alive on the earth at that time. The earth will be consumed by fire and with great upheaval and earthquakes. When the Jesus' foot touches down on the Mount of Olives, the earth will split left and right. The mountains will fall into the valleys. The tectonic plates will shift. All the things that happened after Noah's flood or at Noah's flood will basically be reversed, and Pangaea will be restored. The waters of the oceans are pulled back again into the Rakia. The earth begins to be restored then into the garden. The waters from out from under the throne go and clean up all the earth and make it a garden again. Trees grow up on the sides of the rivers that are now cleaned. Fish teem in the rivers. The desert blooms. All manner of things happen. And then while that process is going on, which is very cataclysmic, there's a whole lot of people being killed because that's what happens when you have major earthquakes and whatever. But out of the various isolated places and people who are just sort of not where the rock was when it fell, will be a whole bunch of people who will live. And these people are a specific group of people. The church, the Christian church, will have been taken out by now. They've been taken up to what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that happens at the return of Christ. Once again, the timeline will give you all this kind of stuff. The Jews are sitting where the Jews are because Jesus came to save them. He came to rescue them. They are protected from all of this. And so there's the Jews, there's the Christians who are gone, and then there's this group of people. They're alive. They're human beings. And they're living on an earth that has now been reconstituted, recreated. Much like when Noah and his family walked out of the ark and found a different world than the one that they had left. And so they are gathered together, we're told, and divided into two groups. The groups are called sheep and goats. Now this group, this entire group, has no clue who Jesus is. They've heard of Jesus all their lives, but they are not Christians. They have no relationship with him. Neither one of them. These are people who are not born again. If they've been born again, they've been out of here. But they're people who lived in the earth. And they're divided into two groups, sheep and goats, on the basis strictly of whether or not they were favorable and kind to Israel or not before all this happened. Many people who... The actual combatants of Armageddon are all gone dead. They got wiped out. But of course, not everybody goes to battle. So you've got all the people at home. And then you've got people who, in a big world like this, find the ability to kind of hide and stay under the radar, whatever. Some of these people have joined in theory with the Antichrist, but they don't actually act and behave that way. Some of them are like the people who, during World War II, hid the Jews, you know, that sort of thing, you know, the various Gentiles who hid Jews and supported are people like who helped with the runaway slaves on the Underground Railroad. So you have people who are left on Earth, some of whom were very pro-Israel, or at least they were pro-decency. They did not participate in the slaughter and the abuse of Jewish people. And then you have the other people who did. So they're divided into two groups. And one group is called goats. And Jesus says to those people, depart from me go to hell. He says, go to hell, basically what he said. You're going to hell because I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was homeless, you didn't shelter me. And they're going, well, when did we ever do that? And he said, well, when you fail to do it, the least of these my brethren. So the context of that particular scripture is Jews.
So do they go to hell then?
They go to hell. They join the Antichrist. No. They join the Antichrist in hell. So they're the next big population that goes over there. The ones that he turns to this other group and he said, you know, you are acceptable to me, and you're going to survive all this. And because I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked, you clothed me, I was homeless and you sheltered me. And they're going to go, when? They're going, we didn't even know you. In fact, that's what he told the other group, I didn't know you. You didn't know me. So he said, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And the least of these, my brethren, he's pointing to, or he's relating to, are the Jews. They're the only ones there. The Christians are all gone. At that particular point in time, the Jews are there, and he has come back as the king of the Jews. He's setting up his throne in Jerusalem. All the world, the Jews are reestablished in preeminence. And when you study the book of Eschaton that I wrote, you know that I spent early chapters talking about the preeminence of the Jews, the regathering of Israel, because it's very central to understanding end times. Most everything that happens in the end times is focused around the Jews. The age of the Gentiles over. The age of the Gentile was what Paul called a mystery hidden in ages. Even the prophets didn't recognize it. But it was there. Now, it's there easily to see for us, because we can look in retrospect and we can see Abraham was going to be the father of many nations. Not just Israel, but of course they read right past that. God was going to be God of many nations. Prophets talk about Egypt and other people serving the Lord. But it just goes right over Israel's head. So, anyway, the mystery hidden in ages. So this group of people that are left and judged and found to be acceptable sheep, as it were, they represent the base population that is of human beings that are living, breeding, marrying, having babies, going to school, going to work in the millennial reign for 1,000 years. And with 1,000 year lifespans and no death, or very little death, people are told that if they die at the age of 100, they will consider as having died as a child and having been accursed. So you're going to have a burgeoning population as it grows, as it happens with humans. And there's not going to be illness and all that other stuff in big numbers groups. It's going to be what the garden and the world of the garden would have been like had Adam and Eve not fallen. Had Adam and Eve not fallen, you would have had Adam and Eve in good walking relationship with the Lord, and some of their children also, but others not, because others would have fallen, or they would not have entered into a relationship with God.
So it's still this earth, just after that cataclysmic stuff.
It's this earth reconstructed. And of course, when you read the scriptures on that, it'll tell you that after the destruction of this earth by fire and everything, then a new heaven and a new earth is constituted out of all of this. So it's that new heaven, new earth that he's talking about. So this group of people then becomes the human population of the millennial reign. The non-Christian, non-Jewish human population. And the people who are like us, who've come back to rule and reign with Christ, who now have our glorified bodies because we were resurrected at the second coming, one of the things that we're told in scriptures is that we're going to rule and reign with Christ here in the earth. So you can imagine, as it were, that you're somehow or another assigned to go to Cincinnati and bear witness to, you know, whatever. However that works. You're going to go have a job somewhere in the world here. People in this world for 1,000 years are going to consider what their relationship with God ought to be, or with Christ ought to be. And some people are going to decide for Christ and others are not. At the end of the 1,000-year period, Satan is loosed from his prison and allowed to go test all these people, because none of them have had a tempter for 1,000 years. Just as Adam and Eve had no tempter until the snake came into the garden. So, at the end of that 1,000 years, we're told, those people will choose sides. And some people will decide to go with Satan. There'll be a quick down and dirty battle, not to be confused, Armageddon. This one's very fast, very quick. They are defeated and thrown into jail, as it were, and then the end of the millennial reign has come, and the end of the earth has come. The earth, time, and everything about it is rolled up like a scroll and discarded, and a throne is set in the heavens, the great white throne that we're talking here, and the final judgment, the last of all the judgments we were talking about, is now held. This final judgment is to judge all those people who are asleep in jail, They're awakened, judged based on their deeds, because what else can you base them on? They don't have any Christ to fall back on. Found wanting and sent into eternal separation from God. We're told that after all of that's said and done, that both death and Hades, the place of the dead, is also thrown into hell. That it's no longer needed. It's no longer of any use whatsoever. Death has served its purpose. It's thrown into hell. Hades is thrown into hell. Hell is described not only as the lake of fire, but it's also described as a second death. And then, finally, Satan himself is thrown into hell. And we're told from reading Isaiah and Ezekiel that Satan's entry into hell is one that's very different than what Dante tried to paint for us, which is he is taunted by all the people who he led astray and said, you know, you who destroyed all of us, now you're like one of us, and maggots is your covering, your bed covering, and you know, you laid the earth to waste, and now you are yourself laid to waste. And so they taunt him and all that sort of thing. So in Revelation 20, and here in Daniel 7:9, we get this picture of this throne, this white throne judgment. So what Daniel is basically giving us is a real telescoped view of the end times. You've got these four great nations, Babylon, and then after Babylon comes the Medes and the Persians, and after the Medes and the Persians comes the Greeks, and then comes the Romans. And then, because no one can see the mystery hidden in ages, the age of Gentiles, there's this hiatus, which Daniel refers to later when he talks about the separation of the 490 years. But he doesn't talk about it. And then he says, then in the end days of that fourth kingdom, another kingdom is set up. Jesus comes and rules and reigns. He sets up a kingdom that's going to rule and reign forever. It's going to always be here. It's going to always be. It's going to always exist. And a throne is set up and people are judged, and then comes the end of time. So he's giving us this real telescope look upon that. And he's described in detail there.
Question.
Yeah.
I think he skipped a bunch. The rapture. Are you a pre-tribber?
No, absolutely not.
Okay, so you think that happens at the end of the 7 years?
Who's got a Bible? I got a Bible.
What about the condemnation? There's no condemnation. We should be gone by then. And during the 7 years, isn't that when we're having the marriage supper of the Lamb?
No. No, first of all, the Scripture says that the church is not destined for wrath.
Right.
Well, that's the last 45 days of the 7 year period. The second thing it says over hundreds and hundreds of times is that the church has to endure to the end to be saved. The seven churches are told over and over and over that they have to endure to the end to be saved. As far as when the resurrection is, the resurrection and the rapture at the same moment. I'll give you that, give you some scripture on that really quick.
Well, there's scripture right in here on page 34 that's talking about this weighing on 21 verses. I kept looking, and this goes to the little horn, which I really like to get towards that because there's a lot of information on that little horn out there. It says, little horns waging war with the saints, which is all of us Christians, and overpowering them. Until the ancient of days comes. So it's a continuous war that the little horn starts when he comes out of the fourth kingdom of Rome.
Problem is that the rapturists say that the little horn are the saints that grew up in the earth after the rapture. That's what they're saying.
Well,
so let me read this to you, if I could here. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. And I don't have my Bible, so I'm having to find a passage here. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. If in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, by that he means first fruits of those who have died. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. So everybody died in Adam. And everybody who's going to live lives in Christ, but each in their order. I'm talking about the resurrection here. Christ, the first fruits, is the first person to be resurrected. And first fruits. And then those who belong to Christ at his coming. So the resurrection of the dead for the believer happens at the coming of Christ.
Yeah, the bodies. Our bodies are brought back, right?
We come back and get our bodies.
But our souls are already there.
No. Okay. No, I'm sorry. I'll give you in 1 Thessalonians.
So when does the marriage supper take place? Jesus can't come down, take us back, have a marriage, and then come back and fight.
Jesus can do a lot of things.
Jesus can do a lot of things. Marriage, that thing that I gave you, that timeline will help you. When you go home, you can kind of read that. And it addresses the issue that you're asking about. But when the marriage supper of the Lamb happens when Jesus comes back at the resurrection, what happens is at that point in time, the rapture occurs, which is at the end of the 7-year tribulation period.
Okay.
The Christians are taken to the marriage supper of the Lamb during the 45-day period of wrath.
Oh,
and that's, because that's when the Bible says it lasts, the period of wrath.
Oh, it does say that,
yeah.
45 days.
Yeah, and so what happened is the last 45 days of the period, and then while they're there, Jesus is dumping wrath out upon the enemies of the Antichrist. We are spared from that because the Scripture says the church is not appointed for wrath.
Called a futurism or a futurism interpretation of the Bible, like pre-terminalism. There's totally different interpretations out there, and I've got real questions because I've been doing a lot of reading as well, and the Reformers, to a man, agreed who that little horn was, and it's a long period, and we're not taught that.
Let's get the rapture done before we get to the little horn.
But it all goes—that's all way before. I mean, that's been going on since coming out of the fourth beast. So, I mean, to even get any kind of, I think, basis here, I think you kind of have to. I mean, aren't we jumping to where? I mean, we're right at that point, and now we're jumping over it. So now it's starting to get confusing.
Well, let me address that after I address this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, let's see if I can find this here. Verse 13, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or who are dead, that you may not grieve as do some who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So, when Jesus comes, those who have fallen asleep in Christ will come with him. Okay? And when does Jesus come? At the beginning of the 7-year period or at the end of the 7-year period?
He comes at the end to fight, right?
He comes at the end, period. He didn't come at the beginning for anything. He's sitting in heaven waiting. He waits for the seventh trump.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of Christ will not precede those who have died." In other words, that we're all going to be resurrected at the same point in time. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So the people who are dead are going to rise. Then we who are alive and remain will be raptured. That's where the word raptured is. It's the only place in the Scripture it is, right here. "We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So the rapture occurs after the resurrection of the dead in Christ. The resurrection of the dead in Christ happens at the end of the tribulation period.
Yeah, so we don't get a free pass, in other words. So
no.
If you're alive during that time, you will be persecuted just like all the Christian saints
before. And you have to think about that too. I mean, first of all, the idea of a pre-trib rapture only goes back to about 1896. Before that, no one ever even suggested that. It was made popular by a man named John Darby here in the United States. And one of his many disciples, fundamentalist disciples, was I.R. Scofield. Scofield wrote it into the commentary of his King James Bible, which was very popular among the fundamentalists, and so they began to read it into the text because it was in the commentary. But it's a very, very new concept. The second thing is if the Lord is going to spare us at the time of the end from tribulation, he's going to have to raise all the martyrs and apologize to them. I mean, why should we be spared what they all had to go through? There's no reason whatsoever. Now, the third thing about it that's really diabolical is because this particular doctrine has caught a foothold, mostly because of people like... Well, Tim LaHaye, but even before them, you know, some of the...
Left Behind.
Well, that's Tim LaHaye. But even before that, some of the coffeehouse singers of the Jesus era, whatever, all talking about the, you know, the rapture and all this sort of thing. All of that, because all of that has caught hold, Christians have sort of taken the position that they don't need to be prepared for the tribulation. And so what we have is a whole bunch of Christians who are not mature or prepared to deal with what comes. We can't even deal with it when we don't think our pastor preaches a good sermon. We want to fall apart. Much less whether or not, you know, we have to actually have to stand up, you know, for the Lord. So there's nothing in the Scripture that suggests to me in any way that, in fact, everything in the Scripture tells me clearly that the rapture happens at the end of the 7-year period and not before. It's totally unbiblical, the idea of a pre-trib or mid-trib rapture. You want to fight back or?
Another day. No.
Okay. All right. Well, that's fine. I realize that I preach against the popular teachings, but the popular teachings aren't biblical. Don't even claim to be. You know, Tim LaHaye and those guys, well, they'll tell you they're writing popular fiction.
Well, my comments are like yours. I agree with you, Wayne. It is at the end. We're not going to get a break. Christians are going to have to witness here, just like they've done at the founding, you know, the first 200-300 years of the church, and even the Reformation period. And this goes where what I'm going to say with, you know, what I've looked into, and it really goes into the little horn, and I'd really like to be...
All right, tell me who you think the little horn is.
Well, the little horn from, you know, the Reformers, and we don't study the Reformers anymore. Here, we are a Protestant church, and no one studies the Reformers. Well, I've been looking at a lot of reading and looking at the Reformers, and to a man, they disagreed on a lot of different doctrines, baptism, this. To a man, they agreed that the Antichrist, the whole system, was the Roman, the Latin Roman Catholic Church, was the Antichrist.
And they were wrong. They were as wrong as they can be.
Sir, I think they're right. And there's a whole series of teaching that tries to prove them wrong, but that came from the Jesuits in the last 200-300 years.
No, I'm not buying any of that.
Well, that's what I'd like to talk about, because you're disagreeing with Charles Wesley, Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin, every...
I'm agreeing with Jesus and Paul and John and Daniel.
Pardon?
I'm agreeing with Jesus, Paul, John, and Daniel.
So am I. And there are three. You need all three of those. And it comes out that 1260 days maps out to the Roman Catholic Church to right spot.
Tim, I don't buy any of that. In this class, we're not going to teach that. We're not going to go there. The reason that the...
Aren't we here to learn and learn God's Word?
No, I'm here
not here to learn?
No, I'm here to teach the Word of God. And I'm going to teach what I know. I'm not here to debate all the various theories and stuff that are out there.
This is like the one. It's unpopular because it's the Catholic Church, and we can't say that now. Well, the Catholic Church killed millions of people. They killed more people than did Nero and the pagans.
No, the Antichrist. The reason the Reformers.
There can be one person you're talking about. There's two different things. The Antichrist system. Paul himself even says that the Antichrist is even here now. He said that back then.
Well, the Catholic Church didn't start the 300...
It's an apostate system.
Yeah. We're not going there, Tim. We're not going there.
Well, I still have questions, Wayne, so I'm going to be firing at you the rest of the time.
You may fire questions, but don't try to dominate...
I'm not. I'm just asking you. Okay. You actually have an opinion. So what led you to throw out everything that the Reformers have said, and what's leading you to that?
Well, the Reformers...
Let's go to the Scripture, because we can do the same thing. We have a history of the last 1,500 years that maps perfectly to this, too.
Yeah, I'm not interested in all that. First of all, it's just false. It's just wrong. I mean, the Reformers said that the Jews killed Christ. And because of that, because of Martin Luther's teaching, Hitler mounted the Holocaust and the Final Solution. The Reformers were wrong about a lot of things. They couldn't even get agreement on each other. The reason the Reformers pointed to the Catholic Church as the Antichrist was because they all had a common enemy, the Pope. But in every age,
weren't they all persecuted for reading and preaching the Bible?
They were. What's that got to do with it? What's that got to do with what the Scripture says?
Here we have it. It says they're going to be attacked from within. the church. Paul says that. It's ecclesiastical. There's an antichrist that's coming from within the church that's attacking other people.
When you teach your class, you can teach it that way. I'm not going to teach it that way. I don't agree with it that way. I think it's absolutely wrong.
Give us the scripture and then the history.
I'm going to teach you what the Bible says. I'm not going to try to defend what you say the Bible says, because nobody can teach against the negative. Nobody can. So I'm just telling you right here now, we're not going to take the position that the Pope is the Antichrist and the Catholic Church is the Antichrist. That's not going to be what we teach in the class. I appreciate you respecting that.
Well, I'm going to say whatever on my mind because I'm a Christian and I follow Christ, so I'm not going
to. You don't get to disrupt my class, Tim.
I'm not. I asked the question. Why? Give me the reasons why. You haven't given me a reason why.
Well, you haven't shut up. Let me tell you. I mean, you've got. First of all, you're into Revelation, and I'm trying to teach Daniel.
You yourself just said Daniel, Revelation, and Paul all map together, and that's exactly what they do. Daniel's a political revelation.
Tim, you're just being argumentative.
I am not. I'm speaking exact. It's out there. I'm just speaking truth, and you know that Paul is an ecclesiastical.
Let's take 2 minutes.
And John's the combination.
Let's
of
take two
I'm
minutes.
Not getting insultive. I haven't yet.
Well, let's just take 2 minutes. I'm sorry if I
let's just
started
go to the little
anything.
Horn. Who is that little horn?
We all want to hear what he's studied. So let's just give him a 2-minute break. Let him drink some soda, and then we'll get started again.
No, I'm not upset with Tim. I'm just telling him he's not going to do this. That's all.
Yeah, we want to hear what you have studied.
Yeah, I assume people sign up for this class because they want to hear what I have to say. This is not a debating issue. This is not a debating class.
I'm not saying it is, Wayne.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll go on, but keep that in mind what I said. All right. Chapter 11. I kept looking, and behold, the sound of the vocal words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before them. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him with his dominion, an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. So what Daniel is telling us is that the end of all of these kingdoms that occur, and that this one kingdom raises up itself at the end, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And in that particular age, the kingdom of Christ is established upon the earth as an ongoing kingdom, that Jesus comes back in the clouds, that the Christ comes back in the clouds, and that he establishes his kingdom on the earth. The blasphemous beast is thrown into the fire. Other beasts are disarmed but allowed to continue to live. The Son of Man comes upon the clouds. Jesus always referred to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, when Jesus was here on earth, he almost never referred to himself as the Son of God, because to do so would get himself killed. He refers to himself most often as the Son of Man, which is a buzzword out of Daniel 7 for the Messiah. It's also got the option of plausible deniability about it, because Son of Man, little s, little m, can mean I'm human. It was often used that way as well. So Daniel gives us this Son of Man, capital S, capital M, as kind of a buzzword for the Messiah. It was controversial, but not as blasphemous as the Son of God would have been. He finally acknowledges that he is the Son of God in front of the Sanhedrin, and was dead within 24 hours. Coming upon the clouds is an imagery of the coming of God. There's a bunch of scriptures there that you can read to give you the same sort of imagery. And at that time, that's Jesus, will be given dominion over everything. So, as for me, Daniel said, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of all these things. The great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings which will arise from the earth. And the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. So just like that, he's telescoped all of history into two sentences. There's going to be four great kingdoms, and then the saints of the earth will be given the kingdom. That's what the explanation he gets from the angelic people standing by. I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, like Tim does, okay? Which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. The meaning of the ten horns, were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three of these of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, which was larger in appearance than its associates. All right, so the fourth beast was different than the others. It's got a focus here, not just here, but elsewhere in scriptures. And we can see it's made up of 10 people groups, or 10 kingdoms that are all put together, and that in the midst of this 10 people groups, at some particular point in time, one of these powers emerges, we're told before, out of the other three and begins to take over everything else. And this particular power gets a focus in Daniel's dream. It's boastful, it's larger and more powerful in its appearance, etc., etc. So, in what way was the fourth beast different? Was it more ruthless than Nebuchadnezzar? Was it more effective in using irons and bronze in Persia? Was it more all-conquering than Alexander? Was it more naturally arrogant than the others? The implication is it was bigger and more evil on a very different level, and John tells us that it was evil and was spiritually powered in Revelation 12 and Revelation 13. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So at the time of the end, we're told that that particular horn, that particular power, makes war on all the saints in the world, and will do so until the Ancient of Days comes. The judgment was passed in favor of the Highest One at that particular point in time, and so the Ancient of Days sets up his kingdom in the earth. In other words, the Ancient of Days defeats this particular power that's there. The beast waging war against the saints is reflected in Revelation 12. You can look at that. This will be most intense at the time of the Antichrist, Matthew 24:21. It will only cease the second coming of Christ. There's some scriptures on that for you as well. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. So the fourth kingdom will have worldwide power. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. Okay. So these 10 kingdoms that make up this this fourth beast will constitute this fourth beast, and out of the 10 kingdoms, one of them will arise, which will basically dominate the whole, and he will have these particular characteristics. That he'll conquer the world, he comes out of the 10 kingdoms, he appears small and insignificant at first, he will be a political ruler, he will conquer 3 kings in order to gain power, he will make war on the saints, he will claim legislative authority to change times and laws, he will be successful for 3.5 periods of time, which is probably 3.5 years. So the point is that we're told that at the end of all of this, this kingdom's going to rise, this power's going to rise. And this is the basis for our understanding of who the Antichrist is. Now, comments or questions?
Yes, you mentioned 3.5 years. I got to say, again, all the reformers all agree it's 1,260 years. It's a day for a year for a day. That's the interpretation, which is the same as Daniel's year for a day. On the 490 years. Here's an interesting fact, too. The Pope politically got power in 538 AD under Balcerius. Okay, and he lost political power in 1798 under Napoleon, which just happens to be 1,260 years spot on.
I don't buy this. I don't buy any of it.
Well, he said he's going to change times in the law. Well, and then
There have been numerous people down through the ages, including Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to go to a 10-day week, for instance, or redid the calendar.
Who changed their holy Sabbath day, or the Sabbath?
Well,
it's not biblically based. There's one and only.
How about 315 AD, Constantine, because he was a worshiper of the unconquered sun?
It's in the own Catholic Church's writing. They chose the Sabbath as Sunday.
I appreciate you believe that, Tim, but I don't believe that.
But the 1260 years, there's multiple places where, I mean, there's seven different places where they talk about 42 months, 3.5 years.
I'm going to get into all those sorts of things.
260 days.
Yeah, but I don't buy that it's 1260 years. I'm not going to teach that. What do you want to do? You want me to sit down while you teach the class?
Comments, I've made my comment.
Okay, good. All right. So what Daniel's telling us is that there's this spread of history, that the spread of history can be identified in large, big chunks, and at the end of that, those large, big chunks, we're going to have this takeover of the world by this one particular kingdom, and this particular kingdom will be led by this one particular ruler, and this ruler is going to be particularly despotic and all those sort of things. Now remember that Daniel's asking the question, what's going to happen to Israel? Daniel doesn't give a flip about Gentile Christians. He's not focused on them. He's not even aware of them. His whole question, reason for praying is what's going to happen to Israel? And the answer that he's getting is this is going to be the history of Israel. There's going to be these four kingdoms that they're going to be under. Then this fourth kingdom is going to have two phases. And at the end of the second phase, it's going to be particularly bad because this guy's going to take over the whole world and whatever. So that's what we're told in Daniel. Now, we get pieces and bits from other places that tell us more things. But that's what Daniel is telling us here. That's how much information that we have so far.
When he refers to the saints of the given kingdom, is he thinking of the Jewish people?
He's thinking of... Well, because Christ comes back as the king of the Jews. One of the biblical themes is that the Jews have a preeminence. That they are the people of God. We're told that it was that because of the hardness of their heart and because of their sins, that a veil came over their face, that they were not able to see Christ, not because God prevented them to, but because of their own sinfulness. And that they were basically cut off for a period of time as a focus. And that the Lord began to focus on the Gentiles, the age of the Gentiles, the mystery hidden in ages. But Paul tells us that it's also important to understand that we should not be haughty as Gentiles because that happened. Because after all, when he decides to graft them back in, they will graft in easier than we did as wild branches. They will graft in they'll graft in as natural. And so what happens is that when the age of the Gentiles is over and the age of the Jew recommences, then from that point on, the whole focus of the world will be Jewish. We are sons of Abraham by adoption. That's how we actually wind up tapping into all of this, because we've been adopted as sons of Abraham. Jesus told the Pharisees, God can raise up sons of Jews out of rocks. Because we're Gentiles, because we're us, because we're people, we always have a tendency to think that the drink, we stir the drink. You know, we're always going to be preeminent because it's us. But the truth of the matter is that from the beginning of time, the relationship between God and Abraham has determined that the Jewish people would be preeminent. So when Jesus does come back and he sets up his kingdom, he's not setting up a Gentile kingdom. He's setting up in Jerusalem, in the temple, which he brings down from out of heaven, as a Jewish king. We're told, for instance, as we read, that the nations will come up to Jerusalem and beg their forgiveness. That they will bring that which they have taken from them and restore it to them. We're told things like in those days that, you know, one guy will get a hold of a Jew and say, be my friend. Because that's the thing. So when Daniel is having his dream, his question is what about my people Israel? And he's getting the answer. And so the answer that he's getting needs to be taken in light of the fact that he's talking about Israel. Other comments?
Question. So does the age of the Gentiles end when Jesus comes back?
Mm. Yeah. So beginning and end are it's important to understand what that means. Remember that even before the age of the Gentile began, there were a lot of Gentiles who had become followers of God. Cornelius is an example of that. And among Jews, there were many people who were followers of God, but not Jews. They were called God-fearers. And these were people who were theoretically proselytes, studying to become Jewish, but they were received and they participated in Jewish feasts, and et cetera, et cetera. That's why there was a court of the Gentiles, for instance. And so when you say that the age of the Gentiles begins at Pentecost, which is roughly when it would begin, in that it basically had to work itself out into the church at Antioch. That's in that church, 13th chapter of Acts. The 10th chapter is where we see Cornelius, so it sort of begins to happen. You can remember that the first great revival that happened to the church didn't happen in Israel. It happened in Samaria, which was a sort of a mixed race people, as you know, south of them. So to say that it began sometime, it means it begins in focus. That the predominant, by the time we get to the end of the first century, the vast majority of all Christians are Gentiles. The Jewish Christians have become a minority by a pretty good bit. And until we get to modern times, it is that way as well. In modern times, we're seeing the Jews becoming messianic and sort of Christian, so to speak, the messianic Jews. But that wasn't so for all of those years. Now, when we get to the time of the second coming, is at the latest, at the very latest, maybe as early as the beginning of the tribulation, we see that God's focus is almost entirely on the Jews. That our role is a support role. In fact, one of the things that we as Gentile Christians would have the opportunity to do is to support Israel in the midst of their persecution. Because remember, the Antichrist is focused on persecuting Israel. Yeah. And he's focused on that. And of course, anybody who gets in his way, which would be us. But his focus is not on persecuting Gentiles.
Are the Jews converted? Do they become believers in the tribulation? And do they bring people to Christ?
The Jews, no. Well, first, there are Jews who do. And remember, at the end of the 3.5 years, at the end of the tribulation, you've got two Jewish prophets going around preaching Jesus to the Jews. But no, I don't think we see the Jews as becoming... And I'm not sure... When you say Jews becoming Christians, think Messianic Jews.
Right.
Yeah, I don't think Gentile Christians. So I don't think we really see the Jews as proselytizing Jesus until they find him. And we're told that at the end of the 3.5 year period, that because of the focus of the persecution of the Antichrist, because of the preaching of the prophets in the street, because of all of that, because they're seeking God, and therefore the scales fall off of their face, they begin to look upon him whom they have pierced. In other words, they begin to recognize that Jesus is Messiah. So I don't think they can actually proselytize for Jesus until then, which would mean in the millennial reign would be the largest part of all of that.
Wayne, you're saying the Antichrist is not trying to deceive Christians, are not persecuting Christians, you're saying it's just strictly Jews?
I'm saying he's aimed at Jews and Christians who get in the way. Yeah.
He's not aimed at the whole the Christian church and the way to salvation. He's not aimed at that. He's just concerned about the Jews. I mean, it says in Matthew 24:24, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect.
Yeah. Well, Matthew 24 was spoken to Jews.
Aren't Christians the part of the elect? Well, they were all Jews at the time. I mean, there's metaphorical speaking going on too, right? In Matthew, there were no Christians at the time of Jesus.
That's right. They were all Jews.
Yeah, everybody was Jews. So, but it's talking about taking away that from the Jews and giving it to the Christians. I mean, Isaiah even says that as well, and that will be persecuted. So,
I don't.
I'm not. I guess I have questions on that too, because everything I've seen, the Antichrist and the whole system is persecuting the Christians and what Christ came for and what the salvation was.
Well,
yes, there's Jews in there as well, too, but...
I think it's just the opposite. I think the Antichrist is persecuting Jews, and there are Christians who get in the way of that and get persecuted because of their support of the Jews. Just like there were Christians in Germany and Poland and whatever, who got hauled off into the camps because of the support of the Jews.
Yeah, and there were millions of Christians that got killed and hauled off into prison during 500 years of the Inquisition and everything else, just for preaching the Bible. That sounds like heavy-duty persecution to me. And these people were beheaded, burned at the stake, impaled.
Well, what does it prove, Tim?
Pardon?
What does that prove? There was a lot of people there.
These are Christians persecuting other Christians for reading the Bible and just stating and just wanting to
what's that got to do with the Antichrist?
And read the Bible and just interpret it my way.
What's that got to do with the Antichrist?
Because the Antichrist isn't necessarily just a person. You've got a person going on, but you have an Antichrist system. Paul himself says in the Scriptures, the Antichrist is here. Antichrist is here even now.
It's here now.
You think Satan took a vacation during the 12 months after Christ left?
I don't think Satan's the Antichrist either. In fact, I think he's the beast. Look, if you're gonna look at all of this through a lens that says that the Antichrist and all this sort of thing is the Catholic Church, you're not going to be happy with much of what I say. I hear what you say. I don't agree with any of that. I think that the clear teaching of Daniel is toward Jews. The clear teaching of Jesus is toward Jews. The fact that we are grafted in as benefactors into as sons of Abraham and whatever means that we are Jewish, as it were, by adoption. But the focus that he's got is toward Jews. For instance, it is with Israel that he makes his covenant at the beginning of 7 years. He doesn't make it with the United States. He doesn't make it with Christian groups. He makes his covenant with Israel. And it's Israel, the covenant with Israel, that he violates at the end, in the middle of the 3.5 years. And the spirit of Antichrist has been with us in every age. I grant you that. I think Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, operates in the spirit of Antichrist. But that doesn't make him the Antichrist. I think the Antichrist that we're talking about here is a very specific person. And it's somebody who emerges at the end of time, not before that. I've been studying this a long time myself. I've heard all the Catholic conversation about it and have rejected it as not being biblical. So, just my view. Anyway, what I'm telling you, Daniel said, is he's given you this big, broad overview. He's told you which four kingdoms are going to emerge. He's told you at the end of those four kingdoms that this particular kingdom and this particular king is going to emerge is particularly bad, and that at that particular point in time that the Lord's going to come and deal with him and set up a kingdom in the earth which will reign upon the earth, and that kingdom will last forever. That's what he's told us so far. That's what he said. I'm going to move on. Somebody else has something they want to... All right. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was by the Ulai Canal. Now, this is the Medes, the capital of the Medes and the Persians, particularly the Medes. I lifted up my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So Daniel has yet another dream, a subsequent dream, involving beasts that relate to the eschaton. As with his earlier dream, the imagery is largely explained in the text. The first beast is a ram with two uneven horns. The smaller the horns emerges first is the empire of the Medes, and the larger the two horns emerges later, it represents the Persians. Daniel sits in Babylon and envisions the coming of the Medes and Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire takes over everything in all directions, soon as the capital city of Elam, or the capital city of the Medes. So he's in Babylon, and this is in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Remember Belshazzar's the guy who had the writing on the wall? And remember that we got to the end of the story of Belshazzar, that Cyrus comes in and takes over. Well, Daniel's now, this particular chapter says, back in the third year of Belshazzar, I had this dream of the kingdom coming to take over. And the kingdom that was coming to take over was the Medes and the Persians. So he's sitting in a Babylonian world, watching the coming of the Medes and the Persians. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty troop. Okay. Mighty wrath. I saw him beside the man. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. He struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat was magnified himself exceedingly. And as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. So this kingdom that I saw, which was the Medes and the Persians, was then attacked by another kingdom, which is represented by this goat. This goat had a lot of power, very, very powerful and very, very overwhelming in his approach. It destroys this kingdom, and then as soon as he's victorious, his horn is broken and four rise up. So the next beast is a ghost with four heads. It's Alexander's Greece. It conquers the ram and does so with ease, without touching the ground. Almost immediately, conquering the world. Alexander dies in a drunken party, and the empire is divided among his four generals. We went through this before. It's the same four people. So he's now having a subsequent dream in which he's getting a review or a repeat of aspects of the first dream. Out of one of them came forth a ruler, a small horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall, and it trampled them down. So out of the northern kingdom emerges a power that makes war upon the south, Egypt, and east, Persia, and the beautiful land, Israel. So there's these four kingdoms that make up Alexander, and out of one of them, the one in the north, comes this kingdom which makes war in three directions, against Egypt in the south, Persia in the east, and the beautiful land, which is Palestine, or Israel. Daniel 11 reveals that this horn, or power, that comes from the Seleucid Syrian kingdom is Antiochus IV, that is Antiochus Epiphanes. He is personally empowered by Satan, makes himself equal to God, specifically Jesus, and attacks the Holy of Holies and desecrates the temple. He is capable of causing the fall of one-third of the angels. In fact, he is Lucifer. Now, one of the things that happens a lot in the Old Testament prophecy is that kings and the demonic force behind kings are identified as in the same as one thing. So, in the case of Antiochus Epiphanes, for instance, we see that he is driven by a supernatural force, and that supernatural force is bigger, larger, than the king himself. You get a really good look at this in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 38. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. In which we see the fall of Satan. Let's see here.
Is that your Bible right there?
No, my Bible right there. That one was underneath here somewhere. I went and got mine out of there. One of the things we need to remember about Satan is Satan is not like God. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipotent, all-powerful. He can't do everything. And because of the way that people have related to him somewhat in the past, some people develop a kind of unconscious dualism, as if Satan and God are competitors of an equal nature. They're not. Satan, because he can only be one place at a time, Satan is going to be where he can do the most damage. So when someone says, well, the devil persuaded me to do this or that, if what they mean by that is the kingdom of Satan, some dominion of Satan persuaded me to do that, they're probably right. But if they mean Lucifer himself, they're probably not right, because most of us, none of us, would have the stature to deserve attention of Lucifer. He is in Washington. He is in Moscow. He is in the place where he can do the most damage. And so when we see Lucifer showing up in the Bible, he very often shows up in terms of large, of important, powerful kings and despots who rule the earth in some way or the other. In chapter 14 of Isaiah, he talks about the time will come when God will have compassion on Israel. And verse 3, it says, It will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and hard service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and then say." Now, what happens is when the prophet starts talking here about the king of Babylon and Ezekiel, that king of Tyre, he's talking not only about the king, but about the demonic presence behind the king. And as we're reading, you'll see he slips from talking about the physical king into the demonic presence, because he starts attributing the person he's talking to with the eternal life and other aspects of it. So it says here, you will take up a taunt against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury and with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, you, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Shale from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirit of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises up all the kings and the nations in their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering." So what the prophet is saying, that there will come a time when you who are being carried off into Babylon, persecuted by Babylon, will look and see that the king of Babylon has fallen. And when the king of Babylon comes into Sheol, he's going to be taunted by all of those people who are also dead. This is a metaphorical kind of statement. Who will be taunted that he is like them now. He who used to conquer them, who used to be powerful, who cut down all the trees and knocked down their castles or knocked down their walls, that he is no longer big and powerful. His bed is worms and maggots, just like theirs is. He's saying that this guy is going to be laid low. Now, then he goes on to say, "How have you fallen, O star of the morning, son of the dawn?" Now, at this particular point in time, he starts to talk about Lucifer. How have you fallen, O the star of the morning, the son of the dawn? You have been cut down to earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly and in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you shall be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Do those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man or the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kingdoms of the nations will lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. Clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and will face the city, the world with its cities." And he goes on to talk about that. Now in Ezekiel 28, we get a different look at the same thing, which I think is clearer. And about verse 12, it says, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man," little M there, "son of man, take up the lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Now, he starts talking about the king of Tyre, but he describes the king of Tyre as an eternal being. He says here, "You had the seal of perfection. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, I don't think anybody thinks that the present king of Tyre he's talking to ever spent any time in Eden, or that he was made perfect. "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. The gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Once again, I don't think he's talking about the king of Tyre. I think he's talking about the presence in the king of Tyre. And I placed you there. I put you in this high position. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked amidst the stones of fire, which is a common biblical reference for the stars. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So you were created in perfection, and then all of a sudden, unrighteousness was found in you. Unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you, and I have consumed you, or it has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. So this scripture is commonly thought of as a judgment against Satan and a description of his fall from heaven. And when Daniel is talking about the person at the end of all of this who has special power, he's ascribing him to this kind of power, the kind of power that is demonic, or that Lucifer is basically working with him. Now, the end time unholy trinity is the devil, the false, the Antichrist, the false prophet. And we're told that the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet both receive power from the beast or from Satan. In the case of Antiochus the Fourth here, where Daniel's talking about him, and particularly in 11 when we get there, he is described as operating in this kind of power, in this kind of setting. And we talk about the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist will show up in anybody like this who Satan inhabits for the purposes of destroying the work of God. In 2 Corinthians 11, we're told that even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. Now this beast here, this Antichrist that he's talking about here, verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and perform its will, and prosper. So he, Lucifer, claimed equality with the commander of the Lord's host. We're told, for instance, in Joshua 5, that when they got ready to go into the land of promise, that they were met by this angelic being, and Joshua says, "Are you for us? Are you against us?" And he said, "Neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's host," which is considered to be a Christophany or appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. This commander is the second person of the Trinity. Joshua 5:13, I think we're going to get there. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes. Behold, a man standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord." Joshua fell on his face and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place of your standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Whenever angels showed up to visit people in the Old Testament, they always fell on their face to worship. And they were always told not to. They would say, "Don't be afraid. I'm just an angel. Don't worship me. I'm not God." Whenever one of these appearances would allow worship or even require it, then you know it's God. Because an angel is not going to come and require worship. And so if he's, in this case, requiring worship, then you know that it's the Lord himself who has appeared here as this captain of the Lord's host. He is human in appearance here, which is a Christophany, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. The fact that he requires worship means he's not merely an angel. In human form, Jesus is in the Christ. In human form, Lucifer is the Antichrist. Lucifer is seen as indwelling the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. He's also seen as indwelling the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. He is seen here as indwelling Antiochus Epiphanes by opposing the Christ. Satan becomes known as the Antichrist because he causes the worship of God cease by taking it for himself. His whole point was to take the worship of God. When you talk about why did Satan fall, the teaching is that Satan looked at the seat that was seated at the right hand of the Father. There was a seat there. It was empty, and it was a place of preeminence. The Scripture says it was prepared for all time for Jesus. That's what that was there for. And that he began to lust after that seat. He wanted to sit in that position. If you realize that the archangels have a host of angels that work for them and report to them like generals in an army, and each of the archangels has a kind of an assignment or an association that we get Gabriel, who is assigned to the Holy Spirit because he always represents the Holy Spirit. We get Michael, who is assigned to the people of Israel, into Christ, because he always represents Christ and the people of Israel. And then you get Lucifer. Lucifer's assignment seems to be to the Father. He's the light bearer. What happens is that he goes to and from the earth, brings back worship and whatever. And apparently he got to liking it. The Scripture says that he was perfect until sin was found in him, until corruption was found in him. And that he tried to take the seat at the right hand of the Father. So this place that was prepared for Christ was a place that he lusted for, and because of that, he fell. When he could not gain it by being given it or awarded it, he tried to take it by force. We're told that Michael and his angels fought against him and threw him and his whole group out of heaven into the heavenlies, and then later down upon the earth. So his whole point was to take over the place where Christ sat, or the place of the right hand Father. Because he couldn't do that, because he was defeated, then his goal is to make war on all who belong to Christ. And they become his target going forward. So he sets out to destroy all of them.
Brian,
yeah.
It's 7:30.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, we got started a little late.
I have a question, though, back on page 37. Because the Scripture says he magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host. So you mean Satan magnified himself to be equal to Jesus.
Yeah.
Whatever, and remove the regular sacrifice. So this is he's empowering Antiochus. Is that what
we're
talking
about? Yeah, well, in Antiochus, what he does is take away the sacrifice by putting a statue of Zeus in the temple and slaughtering pigs to it. He tries to end the temple sacrifice, and he's successful for 2,300 sacrifices, which is 1,100 and whatever, so how many days it is. This particular event was one in which caused the Maccabees to rise up and to, over that period of time, to throw the Sadducees out of Israel, at the end of which they set about to purify the temple and reestablish the temple sacrifices. The holy oil that is necessary to burn in the Holy of Holies requires 8 days to make, and they only had one vial of it. And so what happened is they used this one vial, and it miraculously lasted for 8 days. At the end of that time, then they were able to make more, and were using it. The fact that it miraculously lasted for 8 days is, to the Jews, a special feast called Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, because of this particular thing. But it relates back to this whole thing of what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, where he, in his last desperate attempt, as it were, to try to destroy Judaism, to try to get rid of it. He has a lot of other things he does before that. He tries to set the synagogues up as gymnasia. He tries to turn a 7-day week into a 10-day week. He tries to bring all things Greek and Hellenistic into Israel, and he tries to end their relationship or their religion. When those things don't work, then he desecrates the temple. It is that event that Jesus in Matthew 24 points back to and says to the people in the future, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, and he says, let the reader remember, let the reader understand, then you will know that the Antichrist is there. That's the Antichrist. So that's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. He's referring back to this particular event. So
could this be that event, but also the end time?
Well, it prophecies very often in layers. So he's talking about both times. Because what happened, and Jesus does that. He said that one, it was there, but it's going to happen again. So when you see that, you know that you've got the spirit of the Antichrist operating.
And then verse 12, though, that's says the host will be given over to the horn, so that has to be in tongue.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you're going to get layers of prophecy in here. So it's going to kind of move in and out of both. It's going to be true at both levels at some level.
So when the Antichrist in the end times defames the temple,
yeah,
and the Jews get real upset about that.
Oh,
is
yeah.
that the third temple, and that's where the Dome of the Rock is, or do we not know?
Well, first of all, we don't know. First of all, what we're told is that the Antichrist enters into a relationship with the Jews that allows the restoration of the sacrifice. It does not say that they're going to rebuild the temple. That's an assumption that we make. Now, there are several possibilities. One is that the Dome of the Rock will be destroyed by some means or another, and the temple rebuilt on the site. That's kind of the popular, that's what most people want to see happen. Another is that, you know, the excavation of the Dome of the Rock, underneath the Dome of the Rock, has revealed the temple underneath the Dome of the Rock, as it were, because of the way, you know, layers of time, whatever. So some people suggest that maybe they just redo the sacrifice in the temple below the Dome of the Rock. I don't know, and I don't know that it matters. Other people suggest that they're going to restore the temple sacrifice somewhere else, down the street or something like that. I don't know. Popularly, people suggest that somehow the temple has to be rebuilt. And that's what they're kind of looking for, is anything that would suggest that might happen. But you got to remember that popularly, the people of Jesus' day were expecting the Antichrist, I'm expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to come and look like XYZ. And when he didn't, then they wound up crucifying him by mistake because he didn't look like what they thought. Jesus tells us at one point, he said, I tell you these things so that when they happen, you'll understand them. I think that very often we're given enough information to know, to recognize something when it happens, but not enough to predict it with a great deal of specificity in advance. There's some things I think we can know and some things I think we can't. I think we can know, for instance, that the kingdom of Israel won't be established in Cincinnati, that it'll be in Israel because the scripture is specific about that, that it'll be Jerusalem because the scripture is sufficient about that. Whether or not there's going to be a rebuilt temple at that particular point in time, very well could be. And how that happens, I don't know. But there will be a restoration of the sacrifice. That's part of the deal of the that the Antichrist makes with the Jews at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, we also know that at the middle of that 7-year period, that the Antichrist breaks his deal. And one of the way he breaks his deal is by trying to destroy the Jewish worship and again the Jewish religion. His war is on the Jewish religion, and so he goes in and sets up his image in the Holy of Holies and requires worship himself. He requires to be worshipped as a god. So that's what Jesus is referring to concerning the Antichrist. Yeah. Oh, Maccabees. Okay. And if somebody's got to go, feel free to slip out or whatever. But in 170 or so B.C., there was a Jewish high priest whose name was Mattathias. I think that's right. And he had 5 sons. And they were all grown men and various ages. And they were warriors. They were high priests in the priestly family, but they were also warriors. And when they were resisting Antiochus Epiphanes at every turn, politically, so to speak. But when Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and desecrates the temple, they declare war on the Seleucids. What they do is they gather themselves, anybody who's willing to fight, in a guerrilla-like format into the Judean hills and begin to come out and attack all the Seleucid columns by night, and the kind of unfair warfare by which the United States defeated the British, you know. And so what happened is that for about a 3-year period, for 1,100 and some odd days, they make such warfare on the Seleucids that they finally give up and go home. So for that particular period of time, now one of the second oldest son of the high priest was named Judas, and his last name or his nickname is called Maccabeus, which means hammer hand. He was quite a warrior. And so the family became known as the Maccabeans. If you have a Catholic Bible, you'll have two books of the Maccabees in the Old Testament. They're historically accurate family. They ultimately became the family of Hyrcanus, of John Hyrcanus, who ultimately was the people from whom Herod sprung, eventually. But so they were a high priestly family who mounted a guerrilla warfare against the Seleucid Empire in the 170 BC era, starting particularly in 167, once this atrocity was committed in the temple. And they successfully drove the Seleucids away. They actually reigned until about 67 BC, and when Pompey and Julius Caesar came and took over Israel. So from the period of about 167 or 166 to 165, when they were successful, until 67 BC, for about 100 years, Israel actually was a sovereign state again under the Maccabees and the family of Hyrcanus. Okay. All right, so my prayer is out.